Welcome to www.meeknessandtruth.org, a teaching and ministry website of Dr. David Geisler. Now join him for Conversational Pre-Evangelism, Part 1. I will awake
in the dawn. It's great to be with you. I'm looking forward to our series. About 18 years ago, I was actually hired by Campus Crusade to develop a pilot program at the University of Texas at Austin. So I helped them develop this program for 5 years. And then what I discovered was it wasn't just graduate students who were skeptical. So then I started my own ministry. And I just want to share with you some of the things the Lord has taught me about this art called conversational pre-evangelism to create more open doors for evangelism. Before I do this, I want to make a very important point that some of us are aware of. That our problems in evangelism aren't really one of methodology. Do you remember that point? That our problems in evangelism are really one of maturity. See, my biggest problem is not that I don't know what to say to people. My biggest problem is that I need to have a greater heart for God. And I'd like to suggest to you that as Christians, that's what our problem really is. Our problem isn't not that we don't know what to say, although that may be a problem at times. Our biggest problem is we need to have a greater heart for God. Now, once we have a greater heart for God, then some of the things we're going to talk about in these 6 weeks may be helpful for you. But let's not confuse what our priorities should be. Our priorities really should be that we should develop a greater heart for God. Now, I don't need to tell you that our world is changing, right? Sometimes so quickly that it's kind of hard for us to just see everything that's happening around us. It's like everything's a blur. I mean, I don't know if you feel that way, but a lot of times I do. Now, some of the changes that have happened in our world actually accomplished some good things. I mean, think about this. Do you realize we didn't even have cell phones till 1973? Can you imagine living your lives without a cell phone? I mean, we do everything on our cell phones now are our computers. Basically, we do everything, right? And so we look at technology and some of the changes that have happened in the last 25, 30 years, and they're good things. But what I'd like to suggest to you is not only are there good things that have happened because of the changes in our world today, but unfortunately, the world has changed and we are in trouble. I read a book about 13 years ago called J.P. Moreland, Love Your God With All Your Mind. Listen to what he says is one of the problems that we're facing as a church, as church people. He asks this question, and this is one of the things that made me think about like what I was doing, and God used as a catalyst, actually, for me to start my own ministry. He said this, how is it possible for a person to be an active member of an evangelical church for 20 or 30 years and still know next to nothing about the history and theology of the Christian religion, the methods and tools required for serious Bible study, and the skills and information necessary to preach and defend Christianity in a post-Christian neo-pagan culture? Do you know what J.P. Moreland is saying here? He's saying that the world has changed and it has impacted our thinking as believers. And we don't even realize it. Heard the story about the frog in a pan of water? You put a frog in a pan of hot water, and he'll jump out of it, right? But legend says that you put a frog in a pan of cold water, and you slowly turn up the heat. And legend says that that frog will boil to death. Now, I learned recently that's not true. But it's a great analogy, isn't it? And that's what's happened in our world. The world has turned up the heat and has kind of changed our thinking as Christians. And J.P. Moreland is right. As Christians, our thinking has been impacted. But that's not what I want to talk about this morning. What I want to talk about is not just how the world has changed and impacted our thinking as Christians, but how the world has changed and made our evangelism task more daunting. That's what I want to focus on. Have you noticed that? That our evangelism task today is more difficult than ever before. You know, I remember when I was in college, and I was involved with Campus Crusade in college, and I used to knock on dorm doors, and I used a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, and I would just simply read that little booklet to students. I mean, that's what they taught us, just read the booklet. And would you believe it? I had people pray to receive Christ just by simply reading that little booklet. Anyone else have similar experience? Now, it's not so easy just to get people to accept Christ today by reading a little booklet. Have you noticed that? Why is that? Is because the gospel may be simple, but getting to the gospel is not so simple anymore, is it? Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is because of the erosion of truth. Do you see that? We no longer believe in absolute truth. Morality is a personal preference. If morality is a personal preference, there is no sin, and therefore no need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember what Gene Viith says in his book, Postmodern Times? He says this, it's hard to proclaim forgiveness of sins to people who believe that since morality is relative, they have no sins to forgive. Do you know, I think I mentioned this last time, that the Chinese word for sinner can be translated as criminal. And since most Chinese don't see themselves as criminals, they don't see themselves as sinners. So this becomes a universal problem, you know, both in the East and the West. There's an erosion of truth. And because of that, it's not so easy to build a bridge to the gospel with people. But the problems are actually greater than I describe, because we live in a world today that's not only characterized by a rejection of moral absolutes, deep skepticism, or an indifference or rejection of truth. Today, there's also an intolerance towards those of us who claim to know the truth. See, that's different than when I was in college. When I was in college, people may have thought I was wrong about what I said about Jesus, but they didn't think I was arrogant or intolerant for sharing the good news. And what I tell young people today is, look, what you are facing and witnessing to your friends today is much more difficult than when I was in college. And if you don't understand this, you may not understand why you're so frustrated about witnessing. Do you know, I do this kind of training all over the world, and I meet Christians all the time that are so discouraged. Have you ever got to the point in your witness to your non-believing friends that you're so discouraged that you feel like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And you just kind of give up? I mean, you don't give up purposely. It's not because you're a bad Christian. You're just so frustrated and you just don't know what to do about it that you just kind of throw up your hands and say, God, I don't know what to do. And I'm tired of banging my head against the wall. Anyone feel like that? Raise your hand. Anyone feel tired of banging their head against the wall? I do. I'm so tired of it. Now, what's gone wrong? Why was it that when I was in college, it was so easy to share the gospel with people, and today, wow, it's like you're asking for major surgery when you talk to people about the Lord, right? They look at you like you're trying to do root canal or something like that, right? What's going wrong? Well, the Bible says in Psalms 11:3 that when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And unfortunately, our foundations have been destroyed. And because of that, it's making our job in witnessing to people so much more difficult. Listen to what J.P. Moreland says about our problem today. Not only our problem in the church in terms of how we think as Christians, but our problem in terms of how we witness to people today. Why is that so much more difficult? He says this, page 21, love your God with all your mind. A major cause of our current crisis consists in a worldview shift from a Judeo-Christian understanding of reality to a what? Post-Christian one. Have you heard that term before? Do you realize that we now live in what's called a post-Christian world? And because of this, there are certain things that people believe. And because they believe these things, it's making our responsibility, our job in doing evangelism so much more difficult than when I was in college. Do you understand that? Maybe you can think about your own experience. Can you think about maybe ways that you've had difficulty in doing evangelism with your neighbor? Let me share with you basically some of the characteristics of this period that we live in, this post-Christian or postmodern period. There are two major characteristics. One, pluralism. The other, postmodernism. Let me share with you briefly a little bit about each. First of all, pluralism. What is religious pluralism? Religious pluralism is the belief that basically all religions are true. I mean, I was in Singapore last week, and I had two conversations, one with my wife's aunt and one with a taxi driver. And both situations, pluralism came up. It's a universal problem. Pluralism is the belief that basically all religions have part of the truth. You've heard the story about the six blind men and the elephant. They feel different sides of the elephant. They conclude different things. People say that's the way religions are. We're all looking at the same thing, but we're concluding different things. And this becomes a problem when we're witnessing to people. All right? The second characteristic is what's called postmodernism. Now, without getting into the specifics of the characteristics, because we don't have time to do this, let me just talk for a few moments about the implications of postmodern thought that affect the receptivity to the gospel. Here's some things that we need to understand about people that are influenced by postmodernism or post-Christian thinking. First, they feel free to create or construct knowledges and realities. And as a result, they are less and less sure about anything regarding Jesus. Do you have any friends like that? See, a postmodernist will say that there is no story that explains all the stories. And so we as Christians can't claim to have the story that explains everything. And that's their perspective. They'll think, well, it's okay for you to have your story, but don't try to tell me it's the only story or even that it's the best story. All right? And to me, this explains why so many people today are questioning the biblical story of Jesus. Right? The Da Vinci Code, the Lost Gospel of Judas, the Lost Tomb of Christ, the Golden Compass, and who knows what will be the next thing that will come on the movie theater that will question a biblically sound, historically accurate Christian perspective. They come up with all these lies. Now, how can they do that? How can they justify doing this? Well, if there is no story that explains all the stories, then any story is just as good as any other story. Do you see that? Secondly, they believe persuasion is to be prohibited. You see, if there is no story that explains all the stories, then we can tell people what we believe, but we have, from their point of view, no right to persuade them to believe it. Do you get that? Do you see how this makes it more difficult for us to share the gospel with people? If we can't persuade people to believe in Jesus, what are we supposed to do? This is the problem we have. Persuasion is prohibited. Third, they believe that to be exclusivistic is to be arrogant. Do you realize, to use a baseball analogy, three strikes and you're out? You have two strikes against you before you open your mouth with your non-believing friends. Do you know why? You believe in absolute truth, and you think Jesus is the only way. That sounds really arrogant to a lot of people. Some people may even think that you are evil, They may think that we are on the same level as these radical terrorists. Do you see that? It's arrogant or intolerant. Third, they may believe that our belief that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is just one of the narratives. It's just one of the stories among other stories in the world that are equally as valid. Now, do you see, if people have this mindset that you and I encounter on a daily basis, if people have this mindset, do you see why now our task in doing evangelism is more difficult? See, I didn't face these problems in college, but the world is changing. That's the message I want to leave with you this morning. The world is changing and making our task more difficult than ever before. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. How can we talk to people in a way that creates greater interest in hearing our gospel in such a challenging world? This is the key question that we want to address, and we want to share with you some principles in the next 6 weeks that will help you to be able to address this issue. The general answer is this. We need to better understand the times and culture in which we live. We need to be like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who understood the times in which we live and knew what we should do. Now, if we understand the times in which we live and know what we should do, there are things that we need to keep in mind as we're witnessing to people today. Look in your outline. First, we must be good news before we can effectively share good news, especially with those people we see on a regular basis. Let me share with you a story. I've been talking to this guy in the Charlotte area who grew up in a Baptist background, but he hasn't been to church in about 12 years. And he doesn't like talking to his Baptist friends, but he's open to talking to me. And the reason, one of the reasons why he's open to talking to me is because I let him know right at the very beginning that apart from God's grace in my life, I'd be a sinner just like anybody else. And he sees a Christianity in me he wants to learn more about. And he's open. You see, I have to be good news for him before he can hear what I have to say. And over a period of time, I've learned a lot about him. But he has learned more about my faith. And he's interested in learning more. We have to be good news before we can effectively share news. Especially in a post-Christian world that doesn't like to be preached at. See, in a post-Christian world that doesn't like to be preached at, they may have to see Christ in our life before they'll ever want to hear it with our words. Have you realized that yet? This is one of those paradigm changes that we need to make if we're going to be more effective with people today. Remember this point. We may be the only Bible that anybody ever reads. We may be the only Bible. So the question is, what are people reading from our life? Secondly, we must give ourselves permission to sow. What do I mean by this? We must give ourselves permission to sow the seeds. In other words, have you learned this yet? Evangelism isn't just all reaping. Did you ever come to the point where you realize that evangelism is more than just reaping? You know, when I was growing up, I always thought evangelism was reaping. And if I wasn't reaping, I wasn't doing evangelism. But then I felt bad because I wasn't, in my mind, doing evangelism. And so I pulled back because I don't like to feel bad about myself. So it was a trick the devil used. And what we need to realize is that evangelism is a process. We talked about this last time, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Evangelism is a process, and we can't all be reaping all the time. But every one of us can be sowing every day. By what we say to our non-believing friends and how we live our lives, we can be sowing seeds. Amen? Listen to what Tim Down says, who's the director of communications for Campus Crusade. What he says in his book, Finding Common Ground, about giving ourselves permission to sow. He says, we have come to believe there are only two kinds of Christians, the harvesters and the disobedient. Did you ever think that? I did. Then he goes on to say, we must begin to teach with great urgency that every laborer should learn to reap, and that God will call some to exercise this role exclusively. But then he goes on to say this, but everyone can learn to sow right now, right where they're at. Amen? Now here's the thing you and I need to understand. We'll give ourselves permission to sow if we see evangelism more as a lifestyle and not just as an event. I'm not saying that event evangelism is not helpful. We do a lot of it in the church. But what I'm saying is this. If you and I just focus on event evangelism that maybe our church sponsors, we are going to miss what God has for us. You have to develop evangelism as a lifestyle if you are going to reach all the people that God wants you to reach for the gospel in your lifetime. Do you realize that? Third, we must also give ourselves permission not only just to plant seeds, but to till the soil. Do you remember we talked about this in the Sunday message? What's tilling the soil? Well, this is what I call pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism. Remember how I defined pre-evangelism? If evangelism is planting seeds of the gospel, pre-evangelism is tilling the soil of their mind and their heart, helping them to at least be willing to listen to the truth. We have to do pre-evangelism if we're going to effectively reach people today. Mark 4:8 says this, and other seeds fell into good soil. See, our responsibility is not just to till the soil. We talked about that earlier. Our job is actually to change the nature of the soil. You and I need to create good soil in the lives of our non-believing friends so that when we plant the seed, what happens? There's fruit. This is the principle from Mark 4:8. And other seeds fell into the good soil. Are you creating good soil in the lives of your non-believing friends? That's what we're going to try to do in the next 6 weeks. I'm going to try to teach you a methodology that will help you to cultivate good soil in the lives of your non-believing friends. Now, why is pre-evangelism so essential in today's world? In other words, why can't we just proclaim the truth to people today? Why do we even need pre-evangelism? Well, first of all, let me just say to you that there are times that you don't need pre-evangelism. That the Spirit of God is working in someone's heart, and you don't have to hardly do anything. Let me illustrate this. 8 weeks ago, I was in Italy doing some training in some cities in Italy. And I was preaching in a church on Tuesday night, and I was 5 minutes over, and I noticed, this is a Pentecostal crowd, so I thought, oh, they're all saved. So I didn't have an invitation. I didn't ask people to pray to be saved. I normally do something like that when I'm preaching in a church. And somebody came up afterwards to be saved anyways. In other words, I didn't call anyone, and they came anyways. And this is the first, I found out later, this is the first time this person has ever visited this church. And God was working in their heart and convicted them. My first convert in Italy is Peter. Isn't that funny? All I'm trying to say is this, that God doesn't need to use pre-evangelism to reach people. If he is working in someone's heart, God can do amazing things. But here is the problem in general. Here's the problem of why it is difficult in general to preach and proclaim the gospel to people. We live in a world in which people are reluctant to be told what is true. But it's not just children. Have you noticed that? It's not just children that are reluctant to be told what is true. But here's the key. And here's part of the methodology I want to teach you. But they may be willing to see for themselves, like in a mirror, like when you hold up a mirror, the inadequacies of what they believe by asking them probing and thought-provoking questions. When you ask a question to your non-Christian friends, you are holding up a mirror and helping them to see themselves more clearly. This last week, I told you I was in Singapore, and I had a chance to talk to my wife's aunt. And she believes that there is one creator, but then this creator has different people working under him. Jesus for Christians, Buddha for Buddhists, Muhammad for Muslims. So here's my thought-provoking question to her. I said, if there is one creator, and he is saying and putting in Jesus' mouth that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5, and Buddha something else, and Muhammad, why would our creator be confusing us? Why would, that's the key question I asked her. Why would our creator be confusing us? She thought for a moment and said, wow, you raised a good question. I need to think about this. It's my wife's aunt. You know, this could have gone very poorly. Have you ever tried to witness to family members and it just kind of blew up in your face? I'm telling you, I was really worried. I prayed a lot. But sometimes asking people thought-provoking questions and allowing them to surface the truth for themselves, that's the new paradigm. That's the new paradigm in pre-evangelism I want to teach you in these next 6 weeks. Now, why is pre-evangelism so necessary? Let me give you one example just to help you understand this. When I was in Singapore, I trained a lot of the Campus Crusade staff, and one of them was the National College Evangelism Director for Campus Crusade. And she left Campus Crusade a few years ago, went into the business world, tried to use the four laws approach in witnessing at work, and she almost got in trouble in terms of office politics. She couldn't get anywhere. She was very frustrated. And then she emailed me one day because she said she remembered what I taught her in her crusade staff. And she started to ask her friends questions, thought-provoking questions, the kinds of ones that I taught her. And that opened the door for her to share the gospel. Now listen to what her conclusion was about the need for pre-evangelism. She said, the more I thought about what happened, the more I realized that in today's generation, people would generally not give Christians a full, uninterrupted 10 minutes to share the gospel with them. It's more likely that we share the gospel through interjecting it into normal conversations of everyday life. See, that's what you and I need to do if we're going to be effective. We need to learn how to share the gospel and interject it through normal conversations of everyday life. Now, please understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you should throw out everything you've been taught about evangelism. I don't believe that. I've been trained by Campus Crusade. I still believe in their cause. I do, you know, contact evangelism. I think there's a place for all kinds of different forms of evangelism. And I think there's a place for using the Navigator Bridge or the Four Spiritual Laws or whatever evangelistic tool you're using. Here's the problem I have, though. There are a lot of good tools for those who are close to accepting Christ. What about those that are either skeptical, indifferent, or hostile to the claims of Christ? It seems to me we need a tool for these people. And that's what I want to teach you. I want to teach you this pre-evangelism tool that we call conversational pre-evangelism. It involves four types of conversations that we can have: hearing, illuminating, uncovering, and building. And that corresponds to four roles we can play: the musician, the artist, the archaeologist, and the builder. And I want to teach you one methodology. I'm not saying it's the best methodology. It's certainly not the only methodology. But it's one that will help you to create more open doors for what? For evangelism. Now let me give you some practical steps in light of what we've been talking about this morning. In other words, these are some things that regardless of what your background in terms of your knowledge of the Bible, your understanding of other religions, these are things that you and I can do every single day. And I want to encourage you to start practicing these principles. These are very practical steps. All right? First, determine who the Lord is placing on your heart to reach out to. Determine who the Lord is placing on your heart to reach out to. One of the things I want you to do, if we have time today, is in your groups, I want you to think about three people the Lord wants to put on your heart to reach out to and practice this pre-evangelism in the next 6-7 weeks. All right? And maybe in your groups, I want you to think about maybe one particular person. Maybe share about some of your frustrations. Determine who the Lord is placing on your heart to reach out to. Do you realize that God will have people in our life that he wants us to reach out to because God is already at work in people's lives? And sometimes our evangelism task is not as difficult because God cares more about them than we care about them, and he's going before us. Do you realize that? Do you realize sometimes when I lived in Singapore, I didn't even have to open my mouth, that the taxi driver would say, would begin a spiritual dialogue with me? I'd hardly have to say anything without moving it in a spiritual direction, all right? Because God is at work in people's lives, and we just got to find out where the Lord is working. Secondly, pray for open doors. Colossians 4:3 says this, pray at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may be able to speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Do you know why prayer is so important? Because the nature of the battle is always spiritual. Have you learned that? You know, sometimes I just forget how much the battle is really spiritual. I'll be honest with you. Last week when I was in Singapore, I faced so much spiritual warfare. There were so many things that happened that were wrong. And I realized I didn't have enough people praying for me. Have you ever done that? You're involved in something and you realize, wow, I should have had more people praying for me, right? Talking to my friend at work or something like that. We just need to remember, the battle is spiritual. Third, look for divine appointments. Look for divine appointments daily. What do I mean by this? Well, look for ways God is already at work in the lives of those you want to reach. Look for ways. Remember what it said in Acts 28:29? And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Do you realize that God has divine appointments for us? Do you realize yesterday God had a divine appointment for me, but I didn't have one of these booklets with me? And I missed an opportunity with a young man who parked right next to me at Walmart. He was sitting in the truck, just started talking to me, asking me a question. Do you know where to go fishing around here? And then the conversation just meandered from there, and I found out a lot of things about this young man. But I didn't have anything to give him. I missed a divine appointment that God had for me. And I'm telling you, I'm feeling bad this morning. Because God has more divine appointments in my life than sometimes I even realize. And I just, you know, the Bible says be ready in season and out of season. I wasn't ready yesterday. So from now on, I put all these in my car. So maybe encourage you to do that too. Isn't that what you learned last year? Didn't you learn how to use this little booklet? It's a good booklet. So look for divine opportunities. Ask yourself, what are the signs that God is already at work supernaturally in someone's heart? Let me tell you a story. True story. When we lived in Singapore, we lived next to this couple that was from mainland China. And then they left, and we didn't know where they were, and we'd been trying to witness to them and reach out to them, and we lost their phone. We didn't have their phone number or their contact information. But one day I saw them on the in the playground area, but then I forgot to ask them where they live and what their phone number is. And that night, my wife and I were sitting in the coffee shop with our kids, and I was kicking myself because I wanted to invite them to my son's birthday party as a way of even reaching out even more. And I was so angry at myself that I forgot to get their contact information. And would you believe it? 5 minutes later, guess who showed up at our table right next to us? This couple. Look for ways, for signs that God is already supernaturally working. So we invited them to my son's birthday party, and I got the chance to share the gospel with them. But what I'm trying to say is that God is working supernaturally in our life if we let him. And there are things that God will do that you'll say to yourself, there is no way that this just happened naturally. That God is going before us and clearing the path for us. And we just got to look at what those signs really are. Ask God for wisdom to know what to say in your conversations with others. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Acts 14:1, it said about the Apostle Paul. They came to Iconium, and they what? spoke in such a way that many believed. See, we need to ask God for wisdom to know how to speak to people. Fourth, make the most of every conversation you have with your pre-believing friends to help them take one step closer to Jesus Christ. A couple months ago, I was setting up my bank account here in Charlotte, and I was talking to a guy in the bank, set up this nonprofit status corporation and account, and he noticed that my account number had 777 on it, and I said to him, well, as long as they don't give me 666. He laughed. He thought that was funny. So I could tell from his response he had some kind of religious background. That opened up a spiritual dialogue. Okay? What did I do? I made the most of my conversation with people. In other words, people may say things to you sometimes, and it will open up a door for you to move the conversation in a spiritual direction. I find a lot of times when people share things about a moral, that have a moral or ethical theme, it's very easy for me then to ask them about their religious background. Oh, I don't think this is right. I think what this politician is doing is wrong, okay? That can open up a door for us to have a spiritual dialogue with people. Colossians 4:5 says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person, all right? Make the most of every conversation. Listen carefully in order to make every encounter count. Secondly, discover. Here's a very important key. Discover what might create greater spiritual openness. Discover what might create greater spiritual openness. Determine what will hook their interest in spiritual things by uncovering what interests them to begin with. See, this is what I do when I'm witnessing to people on a daily basis. I don't tell them to relate to my gospel. I find out what their interest is, and then I relate Jesus to their interest. I find that works a lot better. You know, but I'm not teaching you anything new. This is what Jesus did with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember that? He hooked her interest. He found out what would hook her interest. He said to her, if you know the gift of God and who it is to ask you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You see, that's what you and I need to do. Learn how to hook people's interest. Look for ways to create more interest in Jesus. Let me tell you the end of the story about my Chinese friend. We invited this couple to my son's birthday party. And the key question, the thought-provoking question I asked her, the wife, was this. Did you know that there are more Christians in China than there are in the U.S. where I'm from? She looked at me like, really? And then she took her chair and pulled it closer to me. She wanted to hear what I had to say about this. I said, sure, that there are people in the U.S. who go to church, and there are a lot of people that do that, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, but they don't really believe in him. They believe that, but not in. And she said, well, what do you mean they don't believe in him? What do you mean by they don't believe in him? Now, at this point, I could have said, well, you know, it's a birthday party. I'm not supposed to witness at my son's birthday party. Or, no, that was not what I should do. And so I share the gospel with her. I explain to her, what does it mean to believe in Christ? That the demons believe that God exists, but they don't believe in him. And what it means to believe in Christ. Helping her to understand what it means to be a Christian. My former nanny, I asked her this question. It kind of hooked her interest. I said, how do you fit Jesus into your Buddhism? She was a Buddhist. She said, I haven't quite figured that out. And that opened the door for me to share my testimony. So I'm just saying that you and I need to look for ways to create interest in talking about Jesus. Now here's the thing I want you to understand. You may be surprised at how easy it is to catch someone's spirit interest in spiritual things if God is already at work. I think that's one of the themes I want to communicate to you this morning, is that as you look for divine appointments, remember, God is already at work. God is already at work. So these are the four steps. Determine who the Lord is placing on your heart. Pray for open doors. Look for divine appointments. And make the most of every conversation you have. You see, these are principles that we can practice each week. right? You agree? Doesn't matter what your background is, what your knowledge is.
Bring your glory, bring your voice.
The copyrights for this recording and its content are held by Dr. David Geisler.